way, O Lord, unite us, unite our hearts to the reverence of your name, and that you might satisfy us, Father, deeply as your people, so that we might sing and rejoice in you all the days of our life. Through the mighty work of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everybody said, Pastor.
Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 11. And I like the way, Bart, you said that the Lord and I have been in conversation about this week, a lot of things. And I hope that you hear his voice today. This is a complex chapter, as many of these chapters in Revelation are. And so let's look at it together. I want to start, however, by another story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. It's a very interesting story about life after this life and what is required to get there. Luke records this story that Jesus told about two men. One was very wealthy. He wore fine clothing and had plenty of good food every day. The other guy was a beggar, and he was covered in sores, and someone would have to bring him, because apparently he was crippled as well, to lay him at the gate of the rich guy's house. And so you have this situation now between these two different men. The beggar, according to Jesus' story, would have been happy to have the crumbs or the leftovers from the rich guy's table. You know, anything he was going to throw out, he would have been happy to eat. But it doesn't appear from the story that the guy even gave him the crumbs. It doesn't say, in fact, that the poor man ever received any attention whatsoever from the rich man. The only one who gave him any attention were dogs. And dogs came and licked the beggar's sores. And so you have this incredible and profound contrast between two different people. Well, one thing was the same. They both died. And when they died, the beggar was carried by angels to Abraham's side, the text says, or to the side, if you will, of the righteous in eternity. The righteous dead. He was carried there. And the rich man, who was not a man of faith and therefore without righteousness, ended up in Hades, in torment. And somehow the rich man could see Abraham. And he said to him, he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And then the rich guy said, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now that was quite a request. I mean, as if Abraham had the power to send somebody back from the dead. But that's what he was asking. Now, their final exchange in the story of Jesus is really interesting, and it's very much connected to this text in Revelation chapter 11. Abraham replied now to this guy across this great gulf. He said, They, that is the brothers, have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. He said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now, the rich guy wasn't in Hades because he was rich. And the beggar wasn't with the righteous because he was poor. The rich man had ignored the witness that God had provided. The poor man did what Abraham, who, by the way, was rich, he did what Abraham had done, and that is he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So then Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, at least one point, I think, of that story is that one way or another, God has always provided a witness. He has provided information. He has provided a testimony about himself. We read this in other places. For example, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the light that has come into the world, and he's been giving light to every person since creation. Noah knew, and he believed. Job knew, and he believed. Abraham knew, and he believed. Paul wrote that creation alone is enough to bring a person to some knowledge of God. In Romans chapter 1, he said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. There's just so much evidence. It would be sort of a person, I think, denying the reality of God's existence is sort of like a fish living in the ocean, not believing that there's water. You know, they're surrounded by it. They're swimming in it. They're extracting oxygen through their gills by it. And here they are in the middle of this ocean and denying that there's water. Would be absolutely ridiculous. And Paul is saying that we live in this God-soaked world with the evidence of his presence and the evidence of his person. And he has continually been providing a witness to himself. And because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and because he desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he's always seeking, always providing a means to know him. And that will be true in the future. As I read now some of this 11th chapter, I want you to note the ways that God makes himself known. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here! And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now, the first thing I think we see at the beginning of this chapter is God's witness through the temple. And again, I am approaching this literally from a futurist perspective. I believe the temple will be rebuilt, as I've stated to you before, because the Antichrist will make a deal with the nations to bring temporary peace to the Middle East. This is bad news for Islam. There's a day coming when the Dome of the Rock will get demolished, and the temple will be restored and worship established. The measuring, then, of the temple is a statement about ownership. Measuring like this that we read about in this particular chapter has happened before in Ezekiel chapter 40 and in Zechariah chapter 2. In both instances, the measuring was God's statement about ownership and protection. When we bought our house, for example, we had a survey done. And, you know, the lines get a little wonky when a piece of property's been there for 110 years, and fences and trees are no longer the greatest indication of where your lot lines are. And so we had a survey done, and they put little flags and little spots of spray paint and so forth to indicate what part of that piece of the earth belongs to Mark and Diane. And now all the neighbors know. And all the lines are wonky, but we have an agreement. You know, that part is our part. God owns the Temple Mount. It's his. It's the place that he decided to put his name. And so he establishes this. He says to John, measure this out. Now, while the Antichrist is the one who makes the deal, it's God who will protect the temple for 3.5 years. The outer court is going to get trampled or overrun by the Gentiles. But the temple and the altar will be protected by God, and this will serve as a witness to the Jews that God is seeking them, that God is calling to them. And as this worship is re-engaged in the on the Temple Mount, it's a witness, a testimony to God's faithfulness and to his covenant. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I have mentioned in the past views of other interpretive models. And I'll just tell you again that some, even futurists, believe that the temple here is a symbol of the church. You know how we are the temple, God's temple, and that this then is a temple of the church, and that God is protecting his people. That may well be. They believe the same thing about the two witnesses, that we have two different metaphors here, that this is the church in the tribulation, and that the temple is representative of the permanence and the protection of God, and the two witnesses are the proclamation of the gospel during this particular time. That view doesn't work for many of us, but I mention it just so you are aware, so you don't come to me next week and say, you know what? Other people believe something different about Revelation than you do. What's the matter with you? And I will say lots of things, but which one do you want to start with? You know, I don't know. I'm giving you, you can read about this, I'm giving you what I think is consistent with our tradition, with our people, and with scholars. And God and I did have a conversation about this week, and so this is where I'm not claiming any authority, I'm just trying to help you see what is here. So I believe, along with many others, that the temple is the temple, is what I'm saying. And I believe that the two witnesses mentioned here are two literal people that God raises up as a witness and a testimony to his power. Now let's look at what John wrote about them, God's witness through two witnesses. And before we get directly to that, I want you to remember a couple of things. First of all, remember that Revelation is not in strict chronological order. And I'm hoping next week to kind of unscramble that for you and put it in order. So you're like, if you were going to read Revelation chronologically, what happens before things? I hope to be able to give you that next week. Pray that I have the time this week to work that out. These two witnesses are likely, again, likely in the first half of the tribulation. Also remember that the 144,000 Jews are also taking the gospel to the ends of the earth during this time. And there may be others as well, but the 144,000 are sealed, and the beast cannot hurt them. We learned that before. So that's going on. And remember that an angel is also flying directly overhead the earth. We learned that from chapter 14, verse 6. and he's proclaiming the eternal gospel. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on. Apparently, people don't listen to announcements very well. I mean, it must just be a future thing. Certainly, all of you read your bulletin every week and listen closely to the announcements, no matter where they fall in the service. But it makes you wonder sometimes if we don't need, you know, more people doing this and an angel circling the auditorium with the announcements that we have votes and that sort of thing coming up. But people have a hard time listening sometimes. And so all of this stuff now is going on in the end time. And all of that is going on, and what we just learned is the temple is protected. And we learn from chapter 11, verse 3, that God will grant authority now to two witnesses who will prophesy for 3.5 years. And they're clothed in sackcloth. That's not fine clothing. That's rough and sad-looking clothing, indicative of grieving. They will not be promoting self-worth. They will not be saying, you can have your best life now. They will not be talking about health and wealth. In sackcloth, they will be grieving the near universal rejection of God, and they will be calling people to repentance. Verse 4, it says that they are olive trees. What does that mean? Well, this is, again, anytime I find a group of scholars that agree about something, I grab it. And almost everybody says that whether this is referring to the church or whether this is referring to two particular witnesses, the idea of olive trees means they're anointed by God. Olive oil is the anointing oil. And so they are anointed by God. They are lampstands. That should be fairly clear what that means. They're communicating the truth or communicating the light of God. And it says that they stand before the Lord of the earth. That means they're accountable to God and God alone. There's no denomination here. The two witnesses are not Baptists. They're also not Methodists. They're also not Pentecostals. They're also not Catholic. They're not any, there's no, these individuals are directly accountable to God. No church body, no government, no earthly organization is responsible for these two guys. And they will do the Lord's will and be accountable to him. Now, who are they? Well, some people think it's Moses and Elijah, representing Moses and the prophets. There's probably some people in an insane asylum right now that think they're one of these guys. There's lots of theories, lots of ideas. I could go on a long time talking about all the different theories. Here's the thing I want you to understand. If we really needed to know, we'd know. If God really wanted us to know specifically who they were, we would know. What we do know is, according to verse 5, they will have powers for self-defense because they will be hated. Like the prophets of old, and like most of the apostles and some preachers on the earth today, they will be despised and rejected. And people will try to shut them up. And some will try to kill them. And if anybody tries to kill them, the two witnesses will be able to pour out fire upon them with a word from their mouths. And it will consume their foes. That reminds me of that story. I think it was Elisha. Somebody will correct me later. But I think it was Elisha that kids were making fun of him because of his bald head. Any of you who are hair challenged might appreciate this story. And he's had enough, and he called out the she-bears, and they mauled the kids. I mean, can you imagine having that kind of power? There's a lot of people that would not be safe with that kind of power. A lot of stoplights would be having she-bears jumping on cars and different things like that, you know. But these guys will be able to call down fire with a word from their mouths, and it will consume their foes. Now, whenever this is, it can't be that the same time as chapter 9, verse 6, when people are trying to die and they can't die. So this has got to be at a different time than that particular matter, as we studied a couple weeks ago. God has used fire to judge people before, notably in the days of Moses and the days of the prophets. Some people believe that this has to be Moses and Elijah because they're the ones who did this before. You know, I really believe God can give these kind of powers to anybody he wants to. He can give this ability to anybody he wants to, anybody that he appoints. And I think we can trust him to take care of that. Now, some people have wanted that power. Don't raise your hand. But there have been people historically who have wanted the fire from above to be at their disposal. You may remember this story. One time Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, and some Samaritans rejected Jesus. And so James and John said, "Lord," you know how this goes, "do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" I mean, how noble. These guys were ready to bring it. They didn't say, "Should we go back and distribute some food to them and give them a tract?" No, they were like, "Shall we just kill them now, Jesus?" And he says, "You boys don't know what you're about. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know why I'm here yet." Like Elijah, verse 6, they will also have power to shut the sky so that no rain falls. Maybe for 3.5 years, no precipitation. Like Moses and Aaron, they will also be able to turn water to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, like the plagues of old. And they can do it, the text says, as often as they desire. Wow. Now, despite their power and their authority, verse 7 informs us that the two witnesses will have a limited window of time. Probably that 3.5 years that's in reference here, probably the first 3.5 years. I'm not sure about that, but they have a limited window. We know that. While the temple's in operation, these guys are representative of Moses and the prophets, and their time comes to an end. Here we have the first of 36 references to the beast. We haven't run into this before, but we're going to a lot from here on out. First of 36 references to the beast. The beast from the pit, or the abyss, is likely Satan, who empowers the beast from the sea, chapter 13, verse 1, and the Antichrist from the sea, and has his right-hand man, the beast from the land. So you have three different beasts mentioned in Revelation: the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, the beast from the pit. Some have called this the unholy trinity, but they're all three mentioned in the book of Revelation. And even though the Antichrist has made a deal to get the Jews their temple, he will break that covenant because he wants to worship himself. He wants to be the one that people are worshiping. The beast will overpower the two witnesses, conquer them, and kill them. Their bodies will be left in the street in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And for that whole time, people from all over the earth will gaze at these dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, how is that going to happen? I mean, how are people from other parts of the world going to be able to see something in Jerusalem? Well, actually, right now, there's a Western Wall live camera that's accessible to anybody that has internet right now. You can watch the Wailing Wall. You can watch the Western Wall. You can look at the courtyard right there where the Jews are praying. Anytime, 24/7, you can go on there and watch it. It's incredible. I did it this week. There's a live cam right there, and you can look at that spot. And don't do it right now, but maybe you could wait till this afternoon and take a look. There's a live camera in Jerusalem right now. This is going to be obvious. These two men who proclaimed good news and called people to repentance will be hated so much that when the beast kills them, people will actually rejoice. Now, that is not hard to imagine. I mean, people rejoiced when Charlie Kirk was murdered. This is not hard for us to imagine. People are going to try to kill these guys for 3.5 years. That's a long time. 3.5 years. People are going to try to get rid of these guys. And when the beast finally gets the job done, people are going to have a party. Verse 10, it says they will make merry. They will exchange presents. They will rejoice because these olive branches, these lampstands, were a torment to those who dwell on the earth. In other words, to those who love the earth and love its systems rather than God. Now, this principle, again, transcends Scripture, or I should say transcends this particular book. It bleeds into other places in the Scripture. Remember what it says in John, that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When unrighteous people who do not want righteousness are called to repentance and to righteousness, their unrighteousness rises to the surface with a desire to be rid of the light. Any of you that have tried to engage in personal evangelism at all, you know this. I heard from our teens went on that mission trip a couple of weeks ago, and some of the teens did mission, service projects, and some of them went out and did street evangelism. Now, I've done street evangelism. If you've never done street evangelism, it's a little nerve-wracking. And you don't just run into people who say, "Oh, I am so glad you told me this. It makes me so happy that you're telling me about Jesus and how to be saved." No, some of our teenagers, girls, young gals, got flipped off. If you don't know what that means, ask your mom. Or your dad. But, I mean, literally, why can you imagine that? Why would somebody get so mad at a 14-year-old girl for telling them good news about God's love and Jesus' sacrifice that they flip them the bird? Tell them to get the, out of here. This spirit that we read about here in the book of Revelation, it's present. You see it. You feel it. You experience it right now. That's why the church in various places in the world is persecuted. That's why Jesus was crucified. That's why some people hate you. No matter how loving and kind you are. This hatred for the light and this hatred for righteousness will reach its zenith in the tribulation period. Now notice that this party for the unrighteous and the wicked is going to get short-lived. Verse number 11 informs us that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter their decaying bodies. Now just imagine that. Some guy in Gowan is on his live cam and he's watching. They've been exchanging their presents. You say, "Wait, why are you picking on Gowan?" It could be Rockford. It's just an example. Don't anybody get mad at me about that. All right, this is an illustration. Somebody's watching this. Rejoicing that the two witnesses of good news are dead. And wait, what? What is that? Is that guy breathing? And why hasn't rigor mortis said it? He's moving his arms. And then all of a sudden, those two guys. When death was arrested and my life began. That's just. Woo! These guys are empowered by the same Lord Jesus who rose after 3 days. And they rise up, limbs moving, no rigor mortis. What in the world is going on? And people will blame AI. They will say, "That's not real. That's just, somebody hacked the beast system." You know it. But their revivification will actually happen. And when it does, understandably, great fear will come upon the people who see this. Considering all the things that they'd been able to do, stop rain, you know, speak with fire, all this other stuff, considering all the things that they had done, people are going to say, uh-oh, now what? Now, if you don't believe this is a future and literal event, it's okay. We can still be friends, I think. I mean, I'm fine with you. If you don't want to be fine with me, I'm okay with that too. But even if you don't believe this is a future and literal event, you still have to appreciate how many times this sort of thing has happened. How many times has the church been pronounced dead? Who ever thought that Israel would occupy their land again? Just when people are starting to rejoice that the church is dying in America, a revival breaks out. And God is praised and people are saved. I believe this scene is an actual event to come, but whatever interpretive model you follow, you have to rejoice that God is greater than the beast and his people. He's greater than the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. Now, verse 12, John heard a loud voice from heaven calling to them, saying, come up here! And I bet these guys are going to be so happy. Yes. Happily. And like Jesus, they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, this is really interesting to me. Their enemies watched them. You know, it was the disciples who watched Jesus ascend. And here, it's the enemies that see the two witnesses ascend. At that moment, there will be a great earthquake. Whether it's localized or an earth shake, I don't really know. There's lots of earthquakes in Revelation. The text says that 10% of Jerusalem will fall to crumbles. The city, that is. And they really, you know, if you've ever been there, they really think very highly of their architecture and their rocks and, you know, how much of their stuff has withstood earthquakes over the years. But 10% of Jerusalem is going to fall to crumbles. And it specifically says 7,000 people will be killed in the quake. John MacArthur makes a really interesting point about this matter. He said that in the Greek language, the term used for 7,000 people is unique to this context. It's not a generic 7,000 people, but 7,000 specifically named people. Perhaps they are leaders of the beast's agenda. Now, again, I'm still a pre-trib rapture guy until it can really be proved otherwise. But I'm telling you right now, if this temple thing gets restored on the mount, and all of a sudden somebody says, and we have appointed 7,000 new leaders to direct world affairs, I'm going to go and buy some beans because we're going to be living through some hard times. These 7,000, according to MacArthur anyway, likely people that are in leadership and God has taken them out as another witness to his power. God will make himself known through his two witnesses, through their lives, through their deaths, through their revivification, and by their ascension. And in the aftermath, mentioned in verse 13, it says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is going to be a terrifying moment, given what these guys had done, and they will give glory to the God of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, either they will merely acknowledge that God is behind all this, or it means they will repent. Or it could be one or the other. We do see this today. There are people that acknowledge that God does great things who will not surrender themselves to Jesus. You know, you probably work with some people like that. They believe in God. They can't get by it any other way. They look at the world and they look at humanity and they see things and they're like, there has to be a God. But they still won't submit themselves to Jesus as Lord and Lamb. So they acknowledge God. They glorify God in that sense. They recognize him. And of course, for some, that's the first step. Some of you were atheists. And the first step was to acknowledge that there's a God in the heavens and he's real and his world is witnessing to his eternal power and his nature. Sometimes acknowledging the Lord is the first step to surrender in his gracious offer. I will tell you this. I think it's going to be impossible to be an atheist in those days. Impossible. God is going to be so pressing in to extend his life to people, it's going to be impossible to deny his person. This doesn't mean, however, that they surrender themselves to God despite his obvious activity. Remember what Jesus said? If they don't listen to the Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if one rises from the dead. Now, next week, we'll take a look at the rest of this chapter as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table next week. And if you look ahead to the rest of this chapter, you'll note that we move now from the temple on earth to the temple in heaven. So next week, we're going to go to heaven. I mean, not in mass, you know, don't get me wrong. But, I mean, we're going to, you know, be lifted up again to this place. And next week, we'll hear a kingdom announcement. And next week, we'll be motivated, I think, to worship Christ the King. He's clearly named in the last part of this chapter. I introduced this text today with the reminder that one way or another, God has provided a witness to himself. Every human being is made in the image of God. And, you know, if you ever go to an ordination council, and if you don't even know what that is, when somebody is ordained and they get R-E-V in front of their name, Reverend, somebody asked me the other day, why don't I use Reverend more often? And I say, because I'm not Reverend often enough. But in any case, when you go to an ordination council, one of the questions that's often asked is, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And of course, you know, sometimes people struggle with that. But I think at a minimum what it means is that we all have capacity to know him. That to be made in the image of God means we have the capacity, the light, the receptor to know God, to be in relationship with him. It would be cruel of God to call us to that, but not give us the receptor, the capacity, the light to know him. And so at least one of the things it means to be made in the image of God is that we have capacity, spirit, light, to be able to know our Creator. And he's displayed all these different things through his creation, by his spirit, through his word, by his son, through Israel of old, through the church of today, through sovereign interventions, through the whisper of conscience. People have to try really hard to get out of the knowledge of God. I just finished reading a book a couple of weeks ago by a guy that had been an atheist from the time he was 15. And when he got to be 86, I think it was, he finally had to admit there's a God. There were two things that he couldn't get past, DNA and consciousness. Those two things just stumped him. And he made a commitment when he was 15 to follow the evidence wherever it would take him. And the evidence took him back to God. He had to admit it. Imagine a guy making a living, writing books, probably became a millionaire, telling people that there was no God, and all of a sudden he had a shocker. Hallelujah! Now, whether you're a preterist, an idealist, a historian, or a futurist, you have to agree that God is doing a good job of making himself known. I think we all have to agree about that. I'm still a futurist. I believe everything here that appears to be literal is literal, and that all the way to the end, our loving, good, and gracious God will be attempting to woo people to himself. He's speaking today. He's speaking to both saints and sinners. And are we listening? If you haven't said yes to him yet, maybe you could today. You know, last week, Last Sunday night at Lincoln Lake, we had a great time. 21 people professed faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. Yeah, it was beautiful. Last year when we did this, it was 97 degrees with a heat index of 105, and we almost all died. And this year, the wind was blowing about 20 miles an hour, and it was raining. And it was cold, and people were, Pastor Bart was Bart at that particular point. And next year, we're hoping for the middle. Just perfect weather. Our next baptism, actually, though, is not going to be in the lake and not going to be outside. It's going to be here in the end of October. And if you have never professed your faith in Christ, this would be a good time for you to do that. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, today would be a great day to do that. He extends his offer of mercy to you. Take him up on it. It's the best thing going. And you should call upon his name. Would you stand, please? And Bart's going to come lead us in prayer.